Some of you know Brother David very well. Some of you probably have never met him. We have made several trips to San Diego. I used to go out there to eat Thanksgiving dinner. His father was one of the first out of Washington, D.C. Bible students I met when he came here on a business trip. I'll never forget that. And his grandfather on his mother's side used to be a speaker, and he used to come through Washington, D.C., and we had many enjoyable conversations, and we had many blessings from the message that his family brought. And his family is pretty well extended. You'd be surprised how many people that you know that he knows. My relatives. David, we are very grateful that you could come. I'm thankful that through our association with the Pastoral Bible Institute, we've been able to get better acquainted with you. And you always have a message of hope and joy. And we're going to turn the meeting over to you. And his subject is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. David.
Thank you, Brother Earl. Such a pleasant introduction. We appreciate it. And it's very much of a pleasure for us to be here with you. We bring the love of our brethren in San Diego to you, and especially of my dear wife, Sister Ruth, who would enjoy being here, but it's a long trip for a short time. We're going to speak on Melchizedek today. And we're going to speak on this subject from two different divisions, I guess we could say, two different parts to our discussion. We're going to first look at the passage, the only passage in Genesis where Melchizedek comes up. By the way, if this is too close, I'll push it back. You let me know. But is it okay? And that's in Genesis 14. Only one time historically is he mentioned. And then we're going to look at the name Melchizedek. Boy, when I was a young boy growing up in the truth, this name stuck in my, it got my attention, Melchizedek, this long name, and it has a meaning that's of interest to us. We're going to look at the meaning of the name. Then we're going to look at why Melchizedek made such an important part of Paul's thinking, and why in the book of Hebrews he discusses Melchizedek so much. And fourthly, when Jesus became the fulfillment of this Melchizedek type. Then after that, when we get to the second part of our discussion, we're going to look back and see what Melchizedek has to do with David, because it's mentioned in the Psalms, how it might pertain to Zechariah, something about the genealogy of Jesus, and then something about what we learn from the type of Melchizedek, as opposed to what Paul drew from it. We're turning first, then, to Genesis, the 14th chapter. And in Genesis 14, we have a historical narrative that occurs in the time of Abraham. And Melchizedek is just kind of a small player in this drama. In Genesis 14, the crisis is that Abraham, who has moved to Canaan, and it's going to be some time before that land is called Israel, it'll be hundreds of years, but he's in the land that we know as Israel. And he's already come to the point of difficulty between his flock and herdsmen and the herdsmen of his nephew, Lot. And so they've come to a parting of the ways. And Lot has looked over the valley of the Jordan and he's seen it well watered and beautiful and lush, and he's chosen that part, even though, unfortunately, Sodom and Gomorrah are there that had a very poor influence, kind of an immoral culture. So Abraham is separate from that, but along comes four invading kings from the east. Now these invading kings from the east actually are not new. They've been there for some years. They had come once and conquered the west land, which is Canaan, the Jordan Valley, those are lands near the Mediterranean. And then the kings of this area began to rebel and revolt. And so 13 years after they were subjugated, they revolted. And in the 14th year, these kings from the east came back again and subjugated those rebellious kings. And among those kings was the king of Sodom. And because the king of Sodom was taken captive by these foreign kings, and Lot lived at Sodom, Lot was taken among the prisoners. That's the only reason why this episode is of interest to us, and that's why it's recorded in Abraham's experience, because Lot, as a nephew of Abraham, now being taken prisoner, Abraham has a duty to go and try to help rescue his nephew. So he does that. He goes out, takes a band of 318 men of trained men in his own house, and he comes with also three allies. There's Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. You find that in verse 13. If they had forces equivalent to Abraham's, you got a force of about 1,200 men now. Armies in those days weren't all that big anyway. And with God's providence and God's help and the element of surprise, Abraham overtakes these kings. He kills the kings and he wins the battle. He releases Lot, and Lot now is on his way back with Abraham's escort back to Sodom. And in this episode, we read, starting in verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes," that is, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek of all that he had. That's it. Those three verses constitute the only historical information we have about this person named Melchizedek. He was king of Salem, and if you think of Salem, sounds kind of like Jerusalem, which I understand, not being a Hebrew expert, but I understand that Jerusalem means the city of Salem. Then this king Melchizedek really was the king of the city that we know today as Jerusalem, although it was not called Jerusalem just like that in those days, just Salem abbreviated. Now, if you were coming from the north, imagine in your mind's eye a map of Israel. If you're coming from the north part of Israel, because that's where he pursued the kings, and you're going to come back down to Sodom, you're going to come pretty close to the area of Jerusalem. And so in his transit back down to bring Lot back, that's when he saw Melchizedek. And he's a such noteworthy person that he took the time to honor him by giving him a tenth of all that Abraham had taken as spoils. And Melchizedek blessed him, and you already know, because you've heard this story before, who Melchizedek is going to represent. Melchizedek, as Paul makes very clear, is Christ. Not Christ literally, but Christ symbolically. Melchizedek was a man who ruled the city of what we know today as Jerusalem in those days, and he is emblematic of Jesus. It's because this Melchizedek was a priest, and Jesus is going to be a priest, but he's already a priest. And this Melchizedek was a king, and Jesus has the office of king. So Jesus is going to be a priest on his throne. That's rather unique. That's rather different than all the other priests we hear about in the Old Testament. And that's why Melchizedek forms a picture about Jesus. He's uniquely a person with two offices, both priest and king. Now, in this passage, one thing we read that reminds us of Jesus is verse 18 says that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine. Now you imagine Abraham with his host was pretty well famished because of the struggle, and they were, of course, in need of some nourishment. Well, here is the person that brings forth bread and wine, and you remember that Jesus did a similar thing on the Last Supper. He brought forth bread and wine as emblems of his own body and his own blood, which he is shedding and he breaking for our benefit. So this little key helps us, along with Paul's explanation, to know that Melchizedek does picture Jesus. But that's all we've got here in Genesis 14. Now, we're going to move on then to the issue of his name, Melchizedek, the name. Now, we find a clue, in fact, an explanation of this, in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, Paul discusses the name Melchizedek and what that will mean to us. The name Melchizedek actually is of two parts. It's Melchi and then Zedek. Now, again, not as a Hebrew scholar, but I happen to know one or two words. The word Melchi in Hebrew means king. That's, if you want to say the word king, you say Melchi. And even in Chaldean and Aramaic, it's a very similar word. But Melchi means there, Melchizedek. Melchi Zedek means king Zedek. So what does Zedek mean? Well, Hebrews 7:2 says, "To whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, and this man Melchizedek, being first by interpretation king of righteousness." By interpretation, king of righteousness. Melchi means king. Zedek means righteousness. Paul's telling us what the Hebrew word actually means. he's interpreting the word for us into Greek and then Greek into English. King of righteousness, Melchizedek. And then also, he happened to have been king of Salem, and Salem means peace. And so he's also king of peace. So king of righteousness and king of peace, boy, that's very easy to connect with Jesus. Jesus is the king of righteousness, and he is the king of peace. We know him by other prophecies as the prince of peace. King of peace is just a grander title yet for the same concept. So we certainly see how this fits Jesus very well. By the way, this name, Melchizedek, for some reason it seemed that Zedek, righteousness, seems to be a name that has attached to other kings of Jerusalem, even though they weren't particularly righteous. You'll find this in Joshua, the 10th chapter, verse 1. Just refer you to it. You can look up later. But there Joshua is invading the Holy Land, and now he's capturing all these kings. And among the kings is the king of Jerusalem. And his name there was not Melchizedek, but something very similar. Adonizedek. Melchi is king, Adonai is lord. He was the lord of Zedek. I don't know why the word Zedek applies to those that rule Jerusalem, but for Melchizedek, it certainly fits very well as a picture of our Lord. And it seems to be a designation that was handed down from that time, generation after generation, so it even came to the succeeding kings. Now we're going to look and see what it is that Paul thinks is so important about Melchizedek that he comments on him profusely in Hebrews chapter 5. And then he kind of skips him in chapter 6, goes on to another point, and gets back to him in chapter 7 of Hebrews. Now, if you know that, you remember the point that Paul was getting at generally in the book of Hebrews. You know, he's writing to the Hebrews. So he's getting to the point that the old law that the Hebrews had venerated so long has passed away. The old law is not the method or the mechanism by which the saints are going to receive the blessings that God promised so long ago to Abraham, that in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. No, it won't be that way. Instead, it's going to be through Christ, who as the seed of Abraham comes to fulfill the law, then do set the law aside as far as an ordinance of particulars that we need to observe. That's set aside. And he puts forward an entirely new arrangement. And he makes the point, by the way, and that's why he gets to Melchizedek, that the old law had Aaron as a priest and his sons, but this new arrangement has a higher priesthood, and that's Melchizedek. That's Jesus, who is the Melchizedek priest. And he makes the point in chapter 7, which is a very strong point. In chapter 7, verse 12, if the priesthood is going to be changed, there is of necessity made a change also of the law. You can't keep the old law and yet dispose of Aaron and his priesthood and have a new priesthood called Melchizedek. That's why Paul is dealing with Melchizedek at all. He's showing that Jesus is the Melchizedek priest. It replaces Aaron and his priesthood. If that's true, the old law has to go with it. And therefore the old law is passed. And that's something he's trying to impress upon the Hebrew brethren. Now, that's not new to you. You know that's the point of the book of Hebrews, essentially, that the old sacrifices are gone because they've been fulfilled in Christ. But as he argues, or rather reasons with, the Hebrew brethren on this issue, he makes three comparisons about Melchizedek that show how much higher Melchizedek is than the Aaronic priesthood. For instance, in chapter 7, verses 4 through 10, we read this. Consider how great this man Melchizedek was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, they have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, even though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he, Melchizedek, whose descent is not counted from Aaron that received tithes of Abraham's seed, he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. Now that means if Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Melchizedek must be his superior. But from Abraham came the priesthood that received tithes from other people. So this Aaronic priesthood that was accustomed to receiving tithes, when they were yet in the loins of Abraham, they paid tithes to somebody greater, Melchizedek. Doesn't that show you how Melchizedek, Jesus, is going to be greater than the old priesthood of the law? It's a pretty good argument for these Jewish folks. That's one of his reasons. It's one of his points. You know, he's just picking up every little point he can take from the Old Testament, and the fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, he sees the issue there. Melchizedek was superior to the law that would come with the priesthood that came from Abraham. He makes another point in chapter 7, verses 11 through 22. We're going to abbreviate this a little bit and start with verse 15. After the order, similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And if you go down to verse 23, we read, they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. In other words, point two in his comparison is that the old priest under Aaron, they died one by one as they grew old and died. But of Melchizedek, it says he abides a priest. And when he quotes Psalms 110, which we'll get to in a few minutes, Psalms 110 says he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the fact that Jesus is an everlasting priesthood, and the old priest just died after a few years, shows how much greater Melchizedek is. So not only that Melchizedek received tithes of Abraham, but that he was an everlasting priesthood, as opposed to the old Levitical one. And thirdly, the fact that in verse 20 and 21, we read, not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests of Aaron were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Psalms 110, when prophetically Jesus is declared to be a priest like Melchizedek, there is an oath. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord God swore that with an oath. It says now when the priests like Aaron were made priests, there was no oath involved. Here there's an oath from God. That shows how much grander and superior it is. So Paul is showing by these three means that Melchizedek receives tithes from Abraham. It's got to be greater than the priesthood that came from Abraham. The fact that it's forever instead of just temporary. And the fact that it was with an oath, unlike the Aaronic priesthood. All these show that Melchizedek is superior and higher than the old Aaronic priesthood. And if you're going to change the priesthood, you got to change the law. And you all know that Jesus could not have been a priest of the era of the Aaronic sort, because Jesus didn't come from Aaron. In fact, he didn't even come from Levi. You know what tribe Jesus came from? He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so Paul makes this point. It's clear that he was not a priest like Aaron, because he was of the wrong tribe. He must have been a priest like Melchizedek. Okay, that's Paul's point. Now, a little later in our discussion, towards the end of our lesson, we'll talk about what we glean from this, and it may be a little different than Paul. But that's Paul's focus. That's why Paul talks about Melchizedek. He's trying to tell the Hebrew brethren the law is gone and a new priesthood has taken over. When did Jesus become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Was that, for instance, when he was born as a babe? Most of you would say, it's not a priest yet, not as a child. Okay, what about when he was at Jordan and he was begotten of the Holy Spirit? Was he a Melchizedek priest then? Well, you remember one of the qualifications, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He died after 3.5 years. Now, that couldn't have been it. It must have been when he was raised to the right hand of power at his resurrection, in the first resurrection. Yeah, that's the logical place, and that's exactly where Paul puts it. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, we read, so also Christ did not honor himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in that first passage, first scripture, he's quoting Psalms chapter 2. That's where God says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That comes from Psalms chapter 2. Excuse me?
That happened at Jordan.
Well, very good question, very good point. Let's see whether that happened at Jordan or just when he... We think of him as becoming the begotten Son of God at Jordan. There's no question about that. But let's see how Paul applies this now when we go to Acts, the 13th chapter. Acts 13, verse 33. Paul, again, is going to quote this passage from Psalms chapter 2. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, children of Israel, in that he has raised up Jesus again. When he says raised up Jesus again, what does he mean? Let's go back a few verses and see what he's talking about. It says in verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And we declare unto you that he's raised. And God has fulfilled the same unto us in that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now the thing that throws us off here, I think probably the key for Margaret's comment, begotten. Well, when are we begotten? When was Jesus begotten? Well, that would be at Jordan. The word begotten is a bad translation for this sense of the word in the Greek geneo. After all, the Greek word itself could refer to birth or begettal, depending upon its use. Here, clearly, Paul applies it to his resurrection. And therefore, the sense of it is when he was born forth on the spirit plane. So in Psalm chapter 2, when Jesus prophetically is born forth on the spiritual plane, that's when Paul in Hebrews chapter 5 says he became a Melchizedek priest. He became a Melchizedek priest at his resurrection. And from that time forward, he operates as a priest. Hebrews chapter 3, we have a priest passed into the heavens who is well suited to our needs. That's Melchizedek, serving as our priest. And we will join with him later. Now, that's the preliminary. That's part one of our lesson. That's who Melchizedek was, what his name means, why Paul thought he was important, and when he began his Melchizedek priesthood. But now we want to look back at the Old Testament into a passage there David is mentioned with respect to Melchizedek. That's Psalms 110. We've referred to it a couple of times, but we want to now turn and look at it directly. We're going to see what Psalms 110 has to do with David mixed with Melchizedek. Now, you all know that David is a type of Jesus. That's true for many prophecies, many psalms that David wrote about his experiences that were prophetic or typical of Jesus. David, the king, pictured Jesus, the one who will have his throne and be king of all. But here in Psalms 110, we read, and it's a short psalm, seven verses, the Lord, now you see that's in all caps, that's Jehovah. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, that's familiar to us, because in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 13, Paul quotes that verse, and he says, that's Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God until God makes all the enemies the footstool of Jesus. So we know this applies to Jesus, no question about it. Does it have any other application? Can this maybe refer, in a very restricted and limited way, to David himself? Well, you might look at the passage and say there's a lot of things here that don't fully fit David, and maybe you're right. But if you think about it in a typical sense, David was seated on the right hand of God, appointed as king of Israel. And as we read the rest of the verses, it says in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, Psalms 110, verse 2, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Did David rule in the midst of his enemies? He did. And he was told that God would give him the authority and the power to conquer all the enemies round about. And it was David that really conquered all those nations and brought them into the empire of Israel. He conquered Edom. He conquered Moab. He conquered the north. He had allies of a lot of other people that didn't really want to be conquered. And so they just said, we'll, you know, agree with you. David expanded that kingdom remarkably so that Solomon, his next king, the next son, he had a kingdom of peace. He didn't need to conquer because it was all subdued and it was so strong that nobody wished to rebel. It wasn't until after Solomon was disobedient, and then in the next generation, the kingdom of Israel was split, that all those enemies began to say, hey, I can rebel against this. David was a strong king, and he's the one that conquered all these. And then it says in verse 3, in the King James, this is a little difficult, but it says here, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. New American Standard marginal rendering for power says, in the day of thine army. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of thy morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. What it's referring to literally, this very strange language, is that for your army, you're going to have the dew of the youth of Israel volunteer freely in the day when you need forces. And, of course, spiritually, it speaks about the fact that Jesus is going to have recruits too. He has all of the new creation willing to participate with him in the work of subduing the enemies in the kingdom. But literally, as it referred to David, He had volunteers all over Israel ready to join the forces and join with him, and it was very successful. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this is the point you say, wait, that can't apply to Jesus, to David. David was not a priest. Well, not really. He really wasn't a priest. He wasn't an Aaronic priest. But you know, this word priest does have a broad usage. You will find Strong's number 3548, Kohen. I almost wonder where the Jewish name Kohen perhaps comes from this word. But it's the word Kohen, and it is translated usually priest, but sometimes chief ruler, prince, or principal officer, in a handful of cases. And it can be more broadly than merely the officiating priest at the altar. But even in the religious sense, David did something that none of the other kings of Israel did. David prepared the temple worship of God. And David brought the ark back, ready to form the basis of the worship of God. In a very interesting way, David really brought the worship of Jehovah and congealed it upon Israel in a way like no others before or since. And in that way, he did serve kind of an office of a religious nature. But in its full scope, of course, it applies to Jesus. And it applies only in a very limited way to David. In verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand, well, the Lord at the right hand is not Jehovah, that's the one that's been appointed, shall strike through kings in the day of the wrath, the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen, he shall fill the places with dead bodies, he shall wound the heads over many countries, and David did all of that. You can read the account in Samuel and find out blow by blow how he really did fulfill this passage in a literal way. Now, Jesus, of course, is going to wound the heads of all the kingdoms of this world, so he can release the people from their bondage and really bless them. But David subdued very mightily in his day as well. Then, of course, as a warrior on the battlefield, you get tired, you get thirsty, you need nourishment. How are you going to go on? Well, the next verse speaks of that in a very literal way. He will drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. God will refresh, deliver, give him the sustenance that he needs to carry on his work. And he did. There were times when literally David was ready to die of thirst. But God provided, God delivered, God gave him the sustenance, and figuratively, spiritually, through Jesus' years on earth, through his 3.5 years of ministry, did he not also partake of the brook of experience and the brook of God's providence and care and teaching and uplift and nourishment so that he could lift up the head and be successful in the accomplishment of all that was promised? Now, by the way, there still might be some lingering doubts if we're stretching it too far to say that this Psalms 110 has an application to David, but the more glorious one to Jesus. Jesus, nobody questions that one, except the Jews, of course. No Christians question that. But are we stretching it to apply this to David? Well, I'll just, for time's sake, we won't read these scriptures, but just refer you to them. There's a passage in Psalms 89, 34 through 36 that refers to the sure mercies of David, which were given to him by oath. Once has the Lord sworn, and he won't repent. Where did that Lord swear to David? And clearly in Psalms 89, it's to David by name. Where did he make that oath to David? Well, you look through Samuel, you look through the Psalms, you don't find anything. The only oath you ever find made to David is right here in Psalms 110, the only oath about his everlasting promises. He promised this and that. The only oath is right here. I think Psalms 89, when it talks about the oath that he gave to David, he's talking about this oath that is recorded in Psalms 110. So that does strengthen the concept that David is referred to. Now, by the way, you remember earlier we referred to Psalm chapter 2. Let's just flip back there real quick and see what Psalm 2 says about this one that is anointed that we know refers to Jesus as well. Psalms 2 talks all about kind of the same thing that Psalms 110 talked about. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord, God, Jehovah, and against his anointed. That would be the Lord at his right hand. Saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords. But he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Who is that king that God really set upon literal Zion? Well, you know, that was David. He set his anointed king, David, on Zion. Of course, David represents Christ, and this all has an application greater to Christ. But you'll find this whole of Psalm chapter 2 applies as well to David. Well, wait a minute now. What about this next verse? I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, look in Psalm 89, verses 26 and 27. David is named by name in Psalm 89, and Psalm 89, 26, 27 says, of David, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And he did. David was like the inheritor of all of God's promises. He made him higher than all the kings of his contemporaries. He gave him the prominence, the kingdom, the rule. He ruled out of Zion and defeated his enemies. All of Psalm 2 can apply to David as well. Psalm 2, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, they all apply to David, but of course, only in the smaller sense. In the grander and glorious sense, they all refer to Jesus, who really is the Melchizedek of glory, that is the priest and king of God. Oh my goodness, time is going so quickly here. We got to go now to Zechariah, where we also see a reference to a priest and a king. Zechariah chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 12. Zechariah 6, starting with verse 12. Speak unto him, saying, that is Joshua the high priest of that period of time. Speak unto Joshua and say, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now, three chapters earlier, God had said he was going to bring forth a person named the branch. And you know who the branch is, that's Jesus. Now he's referring to him again. Behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, what was going on at this time in Zechariah? Israel had just been reclaimed from captivity to Babylon. The temple had been destroyed, so now they're ready to rebuild the temple. The governor, who was of royal seed, his name was Zerubbabel, and the high priest was Joshua. In chapter 3, you'll find a prophecy relating to Joshua, the priesthood. Chapter 4, you'll find a prophecy relating to Zerubbabel, the governor, the ruler of kingly seed. The king, only they didn't have a king then, but he was of kingly seed and he was governor. So you've got in chapter 3 and 4 of Zechariah a priest, and then you've got the ruler. Now you come to chapter 6, and you've got a prophecy about the one that will blend both of those offices. The man whose name will be the branch will be a priest upon his throne. Well, that's got to be Jesus. It doesn't say Melchizedek, but that's what it's all about. It's a figure of the same thing, that there will be a priest seated upon his throne, and that will be Jesus. Now let's think where we've done so far. We've seen that in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus, because Paul applies it this way. We've seen that Psalms 110, the only other Old Testament reference to Melchizedek, shows that David, the promises made to David, are prophetic of this great Melchizedek of Jesus. Now we see in Zechariah that this promise to Zechariah, at the time Zerubbabel was governor, is prophetic of Jesus, who's coming in the future, who will be a priest upon his throne. So we've got Melchizedek, David, and Zerubbabel all kind of tied into this picture. Now let's think about this David a little bit more. David was king. So we've got Melchi there, but we don't have Zedek, just Melchi. Who was the high priest in David's day? There were actually two. Some of you are already ahead of me here. There were two of them, but one of them was Zadok. That's very close to Zedek. You replace the A and the O with the E and the E, and you got Zedek. Now, can you really do that? Well, you know, in the Hebrew, there are no vowels. There are only pointers that they added many years later. So you got ZDK. So you got the Melki and you got the Zadok. You got Melchizedek. If you blend the two offices, what do you have here in Zechariah? If you blend the office of Joshua and Zerubbabel, you got the same thing, the priest on his throne. I think the reference to David and Zerubbabel's time is not by coincidence. It's because they were prototypes themselves of the same thing that Melchizedek was. They were all three types, illustrations, figures of the great Jesus who will be the king and priest that will really make everything in God's plan work well. Now, as it turns out, by the way, the other priest in David's day was Abiathar. But as soon as David died, Abiathar joined with the rebellion against Solomon, and he was defrocked, for better word. Solomon said, "You're worthy to die, but because you serve my father, I won't do that. But you'll be deposed from office," and Zadok was the priest from that time forward. That's why Ezekiel looks back to the time of Zadok as the time of the glory of the priesthood and the emblem of the faithful priests. Okay, so we've got Melchizedek, then we've got David, and then we've got Zerubbabel. Now we get to the part of our discourse we're going to utilize this chart for. This is a chart of the genealogy of Jesus. Now you see that the left-hand side, it's a little better. You see that the left-hand side is the account of the genealogy of Jesus that we take from the Gospel of Matthew. Here's the account of his genealogy we take from the Gospel of Luke. And the items that are in red are the differences. Now, if you're going to list a genealogy, your parentage is only one way. How could you have two different lists? Well, mostly, people have supposed that in Matthew we have the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, who was not his actual father, but his legal father. But through Luke, even though it says Joseph, Heli was really the father of Mary, and so it's Joseph legally, but he was the son-in-law of Heli, and it takes the genealogy through Mary, all the way back to Abraham. In fact, Luke will go all the way back to Adam. But I think that's correct. Luke takes it through Mary. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, Matthew takes it through Joseph. Either way, you'll notice that they take it back to Abraham, because they were all Jews, and all Jews go back to Abraham, you know, Isaac, Jacob, Isaac, and then back to Abraham. Start with Abraham. The list is the same from Abraham down to David in both cases. But at the time of David, Joseph's genealogy goes through Solomon, whereas Mary's is taken through Nathan, the prophet who rebuked David's sin. So those are the two sons that split the genealogy. So the last person that these two genealogies have in common was David. Now, it's of interest to me that the one who's going to be born as the great and assumed later the great Melchizedek, he has only two, David in common in both areas, and then they split. It reminds us to think back about David as the figure of the great Jesus, the great king who's going to come. But as we know, you go through Solomon, through all the kings down to Jehoiachin, and then his son in captivity was Salathiel. And Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and this is spelled the Greek way, not the old Hebrew way. Zerubbabel was that person in Zechariah we're talking about, during which time there was another reference to a priest that will come and blend his priestly office with the throne. And you have that here as well. Now, how could it be that going through Nathan all the way down to Neri, suddenly we get to Salathiel and Zerubbabel and join the two genealogies? That's a hard one to figure out, how you can join two genealogies this way. But whatever it is, we'll get to that in a minute. You've got Salathiel and Zerubbabel identical, probably are the same people in both genealogies. So is it of interest to us that the genealogies that split from David converge at Zerubbabel, split again, and don't converge until Jesus? So the two people that they have in common, David, where they split, and Zerubbabel, where they come back together, are the very two people that are used symbolically to be typical of our Lord and his Melchizedek priesthood in the future. I don't think this is coincidence. Imagine the odds against this genealogy coming together. Now you've got to ask yourself, how does the genealogy come together? How does that work? Well, what we suppose is really happening, McClintock and Strong's bears this out, is that Salathiel's father was Jehoiachin, but that Salathiel's wife's father was Neri. And so what he's doing is taking the genealogy. He purposely went from the wife to went through the wife's genealogy at this point just so he could get to Zerubbabel, so Luke could make the point of the identification. I think that's what's happening. Now notice this connection. I know our time is short. We just want to make this connection at the end. You see at the very bottom, Joseph and Jesus. Was Joseph the real father? Of course not. But he was the legal father. Was Salathiel the real father of Zerubbabel? The answer, surprisingly enough, is no. He was the legal father. In Haggai, in Ezra, it says that he's the father. But if you turn to 1 Chronicles 3:18 and 19, just refer you to it, you'll find out the real father of Zerubbabel was Pedaiah, who was listed as the brother of Salathiel. Pedaiah apparently died young, and by the Levirate law, Salathiel apparently died young, and by this Zerubbabel law, Pedaiah bore up seed on behalf of Salathiel. So Salathiel was the legal father, Pedaiah was the actual father. You notice the correlation between what happened here and what happened here. Same thing. Now you notice that Joseph's father-in-law was Heli, Salathiel's father-in-law was Neri. You got another parallel in the connection. Everything that's happening to Jesus down here happened here, the same thing to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was a type of Christ, and when Zerubbabel and the priesthood become joined in the great branch, that will be Melchizedek, Jesus. Well, our time is slipping. It's time to summarize and to close. In summary, we realize that this brief smattering of history in Genesis 14 gives us this one figure, this fleeting glimpse of a king of Jerusalem who was also a priest of the Most High. This one priest, king, is an emblem of the priest-king Jesus, who from the time of his resurrection forward serves as the great priest of God and in the kingdom will rule and bless as priest and king the whole world and mankind. We've seen that to David, who was the first king of Jerusalem, because he conquered it, who was also a godly king after the time of Joshua, where the promises given that are symbolic of this great priest-king to come, great Jesus. And then later to Zerubbabel, who rebuilt the temple, reinitiated the worship of Jehovah, to him also were the promises and the prophecies given that were emblematic of the coming great type, antitype, Jesus himself. The point we want to make in close is simply this. When we look at these passages and these figures, we get a lot of thought about it with respect to the divine plan. We know that in the kingdom, Jesus and his church, because Revelation says they will be priests and rule with him as kings, will be the composite Melchizedek that will rule and bless the whole world of mankind. When we turn to Paul's usage of it, we get a much more limited scope. Paul's dealing with the transition between the gospel and the Jewish age. So he makes the point out of Melchizedek. Melchizedek shows that the law is gone. We look at Melchizedek and say, we'll draw a bigger picture than that. The blessing of all the families of the earth through the hands of Christ, head and body. You don't always use the same types for the same purposes, but both usages are certainly true and correct. And when we look at the types and the evidences of the Old Testament, we see what God has put there symbolically to give us lessons about his plans of the ages. We realize that at different times, at different circumstances, the saints could draw from those lessons one or another feature that would help strengthen their faith in whatever aspect was significant and important to them at that time. We're very thankful for the way God has written into the Scripture these various threads of testimony about the one who is the fruition of all of the prophets' testimony, Christ Jesus our Lord, and how wonderful it is that we will have the privilege of being associated with him on his throne with priestly function to bless all the families of the earth.
Glory to God. Thank you, Brother David, for introducing these things to us, which we have time to look into it later, and we certainly appreciate what you have brought forth.